toward in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9 for us this morning. If you are visiting with us this morning, we have been going through the book of Samuel in total. And we finished Samuel, 1 Samuel. We are going now to 2 Samuel. And I've told you this once, and I'm going to repeat that again. There are many things in the book of 2 Samuel that we are going to see that are really beautiful to see. And then there are other things that are ugly to contemplate. And of course, David and Bathsheba is already in our minds. That's chapter 11. But in the meantime, I want you to focus your mind in chapter 9 and see how we find here a very beautiful, beautiful image of the gospel. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we are going to consider all the 13 verses there. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And congregation of the Lord, this is indeed God's word. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All belong to Saul, and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, I heard this past week about C.S. Lewis and an analogy that he has for the Christian life. The Christian life, says Lewis, can be pictured like this really old, ugly and falling apart house. The house is in a horrible condition. It has insects and it has mice living in there, and no one wants to buy it. And therefore, the municipality government has declared it's going to be demolished. But, says Lewis, a man comes into town, sees the house, and immediately starts to bid for the house. And not only that, he pays way much more money for the house in order to buy it and in order to rescue it from demolition. After he has acquired the house, the very costly and expensive process of remodeling the house has to begin. But this man does something unusual, See, you and I will go to a different place while people work in the house. This man instead has his family living in this house, and then he starts remodeling. He does the contrary of what we would do. He moves in his house, and while he lives in there, he starts remodeling the house. Because after all, he bought the house in order to live in it. And there is something similar to this analogy in our text this morning, congregation. Scriptures speak about the restoration of a fallen house, and that is the fallen house of Saul. And that is, by the way, our theme this morning, the restoration of a fallen house. And you will find that in your bulletin. And if you want to find my points, you will find those with a summary of the sermon in page 8 of your bulletins. So we have two main points this morning. The first one, through God's kindness, and the second one, through God's restoration. So the restoration of a fallen house through God's kindness and through God's restoration. So let's see the first part, through God's kindness. Now, the text that we have before us, congregation, starts, at least to me, in the most fascinating way, because it confronts both David's ancient culture and our modern culture at the same time. Notice David's words. Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So we read these words today, and we don't make much of them. But as I already said, these words confront our culture. Why, maybe you'll be wondering. Because our culture more and more is becoming this kind of culture in which the strong, and not only in the left, but both left and right, in which the strong is the one who has to conquer and win. And we find in the world this idea that the world belongs to those who are strong and mighty, for those who agree with us. And if anyone dares not to agree with us, then we cut them off entirely. In the same way was the case in ancient cultures. Just a couple of centuries before David, or at least the story is said to be taking place centuries before David, strong Agamemnon will yell at his brother Menelaus, scolding him because he is daring not to kill his enemy. And in fact, strong Agamemnon says, even the infants in the wombs of the Trojan woman should not live, and we should destroy everyone. So both in ancient cultures and in modern cultures, it's shocking to hear David concerned with the fallen house of an enemy. Why is David doing this? Why is he having mercy of a guy who wanted to kill him? Isn't it better to simply wipe out all the house of David, destroy every single one of the survivors, like everyone else would have done? And let's be honest, we would have done as well. See, once again here, congregation, David, in a very unique way, is pointing us to the heart of God, not to our hearts, but to the heart of God in Jesus Christ. Because David loved Jonathan. And if you remember, David made a covenant with Jonathan, and a covenant of love between them. David, in other words, will be kind and merciful to anyone who comes from the house of Jonathan. But this covenant to the Christian reader has to be read through Christian eyes. It is also, in that sense, a reminder of the covenant, the eternal covenant that has happened between the Father and the Son. See, from eternity past, congregation, the Lord had this plan to call a people to himself, to rescue his elect. And in that plan, he covenanted, he agreed with himself to bring about that salvation. So the Father is the one who elects a people to himself. The Son is the one who is appointed a mediator of the covenant to rescue his people. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that salvation to each one of us once we have been called by the gospel. So in this plan, God the Father is not the one who destroys his people. He's actually the one who calls people to himself with love because of the mediator, the Son, Jesus Christ. And so David here is asking for a descendant of Jonathan, The same image here in the scriptures, similar to the Lord our God calling a people to himself through the gospel, calling them to belong to him. In other words, this is simply a dim, imperfect reflection of the call of salvation that the Father in his power issues through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. So notice how the narrative continues. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. Now, I just have highlighted some passages for you, but I want you to notice, congregation, the tragedy that the text is represented for presenting for us this morning. Of all the house of Saul, of every single one of his children and grandchildren, we have heard and we already know that only one has survived. But as you know, this guy, crippled man. This, boys and girls, is a tragedy because in ancient times, being a crippled person disqualified you from two very important things. Your social status and prestige was gone, and then your relationship before the Lord was gone as well. You couldn't enter in the temple. So from all perspectives, the future destiny of this man, of the house of Saul, lies in ruins. The descendant of Jonathan is nothing but condemned to be an outcast in the society of Israel. Rejected, despised, unable to enter God's house, this is why this is a tragedy. And the picture gets even sadder. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Now, this is a repetition that we find as well in the next verse, but it's super interesting. Why is he mentioning these names? Here it is, the only survivor of Jonathan, living in the house of someone else. But the names are more than simple names, boys and girls, and more than simple places. If we take them together and if we translate them into English, this is what it means. He's living in the house of betrayal with other betrayers with him. And in a place where the word of God is not. This is what these names communicate. The house of betrayal with other betrayers just like him, where the word of God is not. If you want to put it differently, congregation, we may say that this man is living in a place where the parias live, a place known for the lack of goodness and where the word of God seems to be absent. There is no preaching of the word. There is no presence of God in there. Basically saying he's living with sinners. He himself is a sinner and there is no hope for him. He's a fallen house. Now, think about the congregation just for a second. Isn't this description a description of you and I at some point? Paul himself repeatedly affirms that naturally speaking, as soon as we are born in sins and trespasses, dead in our sins, not seeking after God, in fact, running away from him in the state of deadness. And the only thing that the future was holding for us in that state was eternal condemnation. This is the place where we were in. And that is the place where this man finds himself in. But see, there is something happening as well in the text. David has called him. And in the same way, the Lord our God has called us to himself, has he not? To take us out from this place of desperation that we are in. So notice the text. King David sent and brought him, that is Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth falls on his face and pays homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." So can you feel the drama in this text, congregation? David, the great king of Israel, is calling this man out of his place and out of his misery and bringing him before his presence. Now, what is he going to do with him? Can you feel the fear coming out of Mephibosheth and his heart? What is David going to do with me? Is he going to finish me? Is he going to kill me for good? And then, how would you feel if you were to be before King David? But you have already, have you not? At some point in your life, congregation, you too have been summoned by the words of the King Jesus. And what did it happen next? Do you remember? For a moment, while you were contemplating the words of scriptures, the reality of who you are, as you came to understand your sin, your misery, and you understood that you deserve nothing but eternal condemnation, the wrath of God, what happened next? Do you remember? Do you remember? Just when you thought that the pronouncement of the King of the universe will be judgment and punishment for you, then and then only you heard these words: "Do not fear." Tira in the Hebrew. "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." See, Mephibosheth is summoned before the king not to be killed and to have his family entirely obliterated. No, he has been summoned before the king in order that Mephibosheth, whose name means the one who is ashamed, may receive mercy and kindness. Think about the congregation. Isn't this the picture of the gospel in your life as well? Isn't this what the Lord our God has done for you and for me? We too, just like Mephibosheth, children of shame and wrath, away from God, running away from him, betrayers, sinners, filled with fear. But then the effectual and powerful calling of God comes to our lives. The Holy Spirit tenderly is speaking to you, reviving your hearts, transforming them from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, calling us to himself. And then we present ourselves before him, not for condemnation, but for mercy, for salvation, to be moved out of shame, to be moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And what are the first words of Jesus Christ in the gospel to you, to your soul? What is it that the first thing that he spoke to you? "Fear not. Fear not." These are the tender words of the Lord Jesus Christ for you even this morning, congregation. Fear not. Why? Because when we understand how sinful, how miserable we are, immediately after, fear of condemnation fills our hearts, doesn't it? But the word of the gospel is not for you to be afraid. The word of the gospel is not for you to run away from you. It's rather this balm to your soul that soothes your heart. And so it's applied by the Holy Spirit to you. It is the evidence that God loved you, loves you, and he will continue loving you. Yes, God's love for you is the thing that reminds you that the Father has appointed the Son to come to this world and die for you. And I want you to let that sink in your heart, congregation. Jesus, the Son of God, came to die for you. And I don't want you to dodge that one. Yeah, he came to die for the church, but not for me. No, he came to die for you. On the cross, he has your name. He had your name in his mind. And so when he calls you to himself, he calls you in order to rescue you, to show you his mercy, his undying kindness that ever remains before his presence for you. Because this is the case, then we can confess with Mephibosheth. "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? What are we, congregation, that Jesus should call us to be his people? Are we the best in the world? We were not the brightest. We were not the smartest. We were not the best. In fact, there's all kinds of failures in each one of us. But this is the mercy of God for you in Jesus Christ. Not that we deserve it, not that we had earned it either, but without deserving it, without us doing anything to acquire it, we have received every single good blessing in Jesus Christ. And so the confession of every Christian has to be one of humility. We are nothing, we deserve nothing, we have nothing, and yet God has pleased to call us to himself. Now, have you understood that, congregation? Have you contemplated your heart and you have seen and found in there and in the Word of God the amazing mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to his feet in humility? See, King David here is showing the mercy to showing his mercy to a house that was, humanly speaking, a done deal, destined to be demolished in that sense. But God had different plans. And through David, he has infused this new hope, a new hope in the house of Saul. In the same way with us, God has given us new hope in Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us from the pains of hell, and now we belong to him. But if we are a redeemed house, then it has to follow that we also need to be a restored house, doesn't it? Well, let's move to our second point to see God's restoration. Now, there is a reason why I have called the second point God's restoration. It's found in verses 9 and 10. Let me just read some parts of it to you. Then the king said to him, that is to Ziba, all that belonged to Saul I have given to your master's grandson, and you shall till the land for him, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth shall always eat at my table. So remember the contrast here for a second of the image of these verses that we are reading just right now, and then what we heard about Mephibosheth in the first part of the text. We heard that Mephibosheth was destined basically to perish. In fact, we said that all that the future held for him was to be an outcast. Nothing good. Remember also, congregation, that Mephibosheth was the son of a great prince in Israel, Jonathan. So he had lost everything. There was no prospects for him. Maybe, if we are honest with the text and with the culture of those days, maybe, if someone has mercy on him, maybe slavery. And that's to say a lot. Not in the bad sense, but in the good sense. Maybe someone will make him his slave. Or maybe, if we are feeling really good and someone has mercy upon him, maybe someone will kill him. But now notice how David's call has altered, changed, transformed his destiny. He not only shows mercy and kindness to Mephibosheth, but also restores his fortunes. Suddenly he has land, he has servants and provision for his whole house. This is, in shadow form, what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ does in our hearts, congregation. The grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ restores our fortunes. It restores us to be truly human. In this respect, to be Christian is to be a true human being. Our wills, who were at some point inclined towards all evil, become, by the action of the Holy Spirit, inclined towards all good. Want to follow God, want to follow Christ, want to obey him. This is like saying, boys and girls, that the Holy Spirit restores your taste buds. Before that, everything tasted to you like eating dust. But after the Holy Spirit restores you, then you can taste the difference in flavors. Then you know now which goods are good for you, which foods are good for you, and which foods are bad for you. And you no longer want to eat rocks. You want to have a good burger, bison burger, and you want to have a T-bone before you. because your appetite, your natural taste buds have been restored. This is what the Holy Spirit works in us, spiritually speaking. The Word of God presents Christ to us. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to give us new life. Excuse me, to restore our hearts. And as a result of that, we believe in Jesus. But this work of Jesus Christ includes restoration. And so through the Spirit, our hearts receive new desires. We want to follow Christ. We want to obey His word. We want to be obedient to Him. We want to change the way we live. We want to love our spouses. We want to serve them instead of serving ourselves. We want to obey our parents. We want to love God and to love our neighbor. That's what it means. This is what is true restoration. Our whole humanity, not just a part of it, our whole humanity is restored in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, the Spirit who is living in us and working in us will continue restoring us until the end. In Him, we are standing not with the old Adam in the garden, condemned, but in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And we're walking towards the new garden, the new Jerusalem. So in Jesus Christ, we have an inheritance, a new hope, a new land, so to speak. We are walking towards heavenly glory. But as you heard already, inheritance seems to be just one really small part of the picture. There is even a better part destined for us, and that is to have access to the table of the king. Mephibosheth in the text will always, always sit down in the presence of the king. This is a tremendous privilege. A lame man, unclean, despised, ready to be a slave or ready to be killed, is now eating with King David. And isn't again that true of us as well this morning? Because we too in Jesus Christ have access to the table of the king. After all, hasn't Jesus taught us that we live not only by bread, but by the word of God as well? The table of Christ, congregation, is in front of you this morning. And it consists, by the way, of two main meals. A main meal and a dessert. The word of God and the sacrament. Main meal, the word of God. Dessert, sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You have the privilege of partaking of this meal every single Lord's Day. Think about it. Every single Lord's Day until you go into the presence of the King. But one day when He comes in glory, or we die, whatever comes first, the preaching of the word will stop. The Lord's Supper too will stop. And what will happen then to us? We will no longer see Him by faith. We will see Him by sight. We will enjoy His presence in a new way. We will see Him as He is. Every single day in glory, just think about it. Every single day in glory will be like the first day. We will sit down with the King. We will enjoy His presence. We will contemplate Him and we will rejoice in Him. That is what the future entails for us, congregation. From shame to glory. From having no word of God to receiving every single word of God every Lord's Day. Isn't this crazy how the Lord our God loves us? He loves us so, so much that He provides these things for you. He loves you so, so much that He rescues you and He provides what you need. These, to be sure, are not privileges that the world can offer. These are privileges that have given to you because of Jesus Christ. So these privileges cannot make you prideful either. And you cannot shame other people because of them. No. These have been acquired by Jesus Christ. These are privileges that make you humble and that invite you to respond to God's grace in love and in obedience to His law and to His word. This is, in fact, what the following verses means. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. See, it means adoption. It means that you need to view your Christian life in this way, congregation. Who are you? What are you? What is your destiny for? What is God to me? You are a Christian, and that means that you have been adopted in the family of God, and that God is your Father in Jesus Christ. This is the most wonderful reality of the gospel for you. Notice it doesn't say, and Mephibosheth ate with the king when he felt he was being obedient. It doesn't say, and Mephibosheth ate with the king when he was doing all things well, and when he felt himself put together. No, there are no conditions here. If you have believed in Christ, you belong to him, period. You walk with him, may not be perfect today. Your obedience towards him may be feeble and fall very, very far away from perfect, to be sure. On this side of glory, by the way, you will never be perfect. But still, despite the imperfections, despite the feebleness, despite of how flunk you and I are, you still belong to God's family. God, your Father, will never expel you from his presence. The Son has rescued you. The Spirit lives and works in you. Therefore, he will never reject you. But these promises are not only for Mephibosheth alone, as they are not only for you alone either. Notice verse 12. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. See, the benefits of the covenant belong to Mephibosheth and to his son. There is continuity here. He calls us and he calls our children. He calls Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. He calls Christian and Christian's children. He calls Brian and Brian's children. He calls whoever he calls him and his children. God's promises are not just for you. God's promises are for you and for your children. He's our God and the God of our children. The call of the gospel, in other words, belongs to them as well. God restores our house, not only for us, but so our children and their children can enjoy the benefits of the covenant of grace as well. Remember, he is a merciful and gracious God who shows mercy to the thousandth generation. Not to the fourth, to the thousandth generation. And finally, the text closes in a glorious note and with a reminder. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in his feet. Here is the glorious note. Are you ready for it? As you walk in this life, as you walk in this world, you can have no doubt whatsoever that you belong to the Father already. This is done deal for you. But there is also a reminder. Mephibosheth, he is a crippled, lame man of his feet. This means the picture is still not fully complete. A better restoration is still awaiting for Mephibosheth. And a better restoration is still awaiting for us, congregation. While we are in this world, we are sinners and righteous at the same time. We walk by faith, but we are still kind of lame, kind of crippled of our feet. We will stumble on the road. We will fall in our sins. We will be frustrated that we are falling once and again, because the picture is not complete. But do not allow the incompleteness of the picture to discourage you. Do not allow the incompleteness of the picture to make you think that you are not a son of the king. Failures are expected, but failures and sins will never remove you from the Father's hand. A day will come when he, not us, he will remove every single failure from us, and we will walk with him in perfection. In the meantime, then, what is up to us? What do we need to do? This is what you need to do. Draw comfort from this truth, congregation. The Father in the Son, Jesus Christ, has called you through the power of the Spirit to belong to him. He is ours. Let me say that again. He is ours, and we are his. And nothing will ever change that. Our future is secure. Our hope is firm. Let us rest in the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ to belong to him. Thank you for his work of salvation. Thank you that in him we are adopted into your family, and that what is awaiting us is glory, not shame. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may fill us, so in hearing your word, we may be stirred to gratitude and to obedience to you. And when we grow feeble and weak, and when we look to ourselves and see that we have not obeyed perfectly, please help us to remember the gospel. Help us to draw comfort from it, so we learn once again to rest in you and not in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.